When someone shares with you a horrible truth about the marriage that seemed fine, or work that seemed valuable, or a mind that turned out to be weaker than you thought, you say, "Thank you for the openness between us. That's the greatest gift." When someone you love can reframe something that was excruciating, having at last faced putting her husband in a home, or having watched her book or hopes or retirement account sink, and genuinely see something blessed in the mess, you say, "Thank you." You say, "Thank you that in the revelation, whether it's ordinary or difficult, this person you love has found a way to the balm of gratitude. What a relief." Revelation is not for the faint at heart. Some of us with tiny paranoia issues think that so much information and understanding is being withheld from us by colleagues, by family, by life, by God, knowledge that would save us and help us break the code and enable us to experience life with peace and amusement. But in our quieter moments, we remember that A, there are no codes, and B, if you are paying attention, plenty is being revealed. We are too often distracted by the need to burnish our surfaces, to look good so that other people won't know what screwed up messes we or our mate or kids or finances are. But if you gently help yourself back to the present moment, you see how life keeps stumbling along and how you may actually find your way through another ordinary or impossible day. Details are being revealed and they will take you out of yourself, which is heaven, and you will have a story to tell, which is salvation that again and again saves us, the way Jesus saves some people or the way sobriety does. Stories to tell are here. Either way, it's medicine, the word. So I say, thanks. Because revelation has shown me things that are miserable that somehow I may get to sidestep, or that are miserable but that prayer and friends help me find a way through, or that are painful and beautiful in ways that make your heart ache, that draw you closer forever to the comrades who have walked with you. Without revelation and reframing, life can seem like an endless desert of danger with scratchy sand in your shoes. And yet if we remember, or are reminded to pay attention, we find so many sources of hidden water, so many bits and chips and washes of color in a weed or the gravel or a sunrise. There are so many ways to sweep the sand off our feet. So we say, "Oh my God, thanks." My pastor Veronica says that God always makes a way out of no way. This means that at some point, often against all odds, we will say thanks. Now, Veronica is paid to have faith, but even I, who am not paid to have faith, know that this is true. I don't always believe it, but I know it is true. Recently, I was going to meet my great and amazing friends Barbara and Susie for a walk, or rather, a stroll and roll, as Barbara has Lou Gehrig's disease. As I have pointed out to her, Lou Gehrig's is the one disease you are supposed to actively try to avoid, but she went ahead and got a full-blown case, which has come to mean she uses a walker, feeding tubes, and a computerized speaking device called Kate that works through her iPad. So Susie drove us to see the Pacific Ocean from above San Francisco's Moraga Steps. I had not yet settled down into what is true, that Barbara is pretty sick and getting worse, so I sat in a state of jovial nervousness in the back seat, feeling alone and useless and superficial. When we arrived, the view was socked in with fog. We gamely got out of the car anyway, and on top of everything, the Lou Gehrig's, the Vichyssoise fog, my anxious sorrow, there was one of those mean winds that prick at your body and your mind and your very being. Plus, they make your skin look terrible, just ghastly. It was all hopeless. I had no choice but to pray. "This is all a mess," I said to God. "I love these two women so much. And I had such high hopes for connection and joy today. Help." And I got my divine revelation. We all needed to get back into the car immediately. This took a while, as there is not much immediately when you're with someone who has ALS. But at some point, warmth and golden sun flooded through the car windows, and Susie drove us around the neighborhood, and from inside we took in the brilliant gardens of succulents and crazy bright splashy exotic petals. We found the one perfect parking spot at the foot of the steps where we could spend as much time as we liked looking up directly at the magical mosaic on the tall, steep steps. At the bottom, random plump fish in nursery colors swim against the deep blue of the sea, and then come creatures that are beneath the ground, spiraling to animals that walk on the earth, and then to what is above, to the sky and birds and clouds, and an exuberant Mexican sun, which curls up into the expansiveness of a starry, starry night. We all got so happy. We talked about real things for an hour. Life, death, families, feeding tubes, faith. I asked Barbara, who does not eat food anymore, "What are you most grateful for these days?" She typed on her iPad, and Kate's mechanical voice spoke for her. The beauty of nature, the birds and flowers, the beauty of friends. This is called radical gratitude in the face of whatever life throws at you. I was so glad and so grateful to be there with them that day. Euphoric. Gratitude begins in our hearts and then dovetails into behavior. It almost always makes you willing to be of service, which is where the joy resides. It means you are willing to stop being such a jerk. When you are aware of all that has been given to you in your lifetime and in the past few days, it is hard not to be humbled and pleased to give back. Most humbling of all is to comprehend the life-saving gift that your pit crew of people has been for you, and all the experiences you have shared, the journeys together, the collaborations, births and deaths, divorces, rehab and vacations, the solidarity you have shown one another. Every so often you realize that without all of them, your life would be barren and pathetic. It would be death of a salesman, though with email and texting. The marvel is only partly that somehow you lured them into your web 20 years ago, 40 years ago, and they totally stuck with you. The more astonishing thing is that these greatest of all possible people feel the same way about you, horrible, grim, self-obsessed you. They say, or maybe I said, that a good marriage is one in which each spouse secretly thinks he or she got the better deal, and this is true also of our bosom friendships. You could almost flush with appreciation. What a great scam to have gotten people of such extreme quality and loyalty to think you are stuck with them. Oh my God, thank you. The truth is that, to whomever much is given, of him will much be required, and to whom much was entrusted, of him more will be asked, if Jesus is to be believed. He meant us, not the Kennedys or the Romneys, us to whom such exquisite companions have been given. In the face of this, we mysteriously find ourselves willing to pick up litter in the street or let others go first in traffic, or even to let the psychotic talk to us for longer than a normal person would, to set aside the apprehension or boredom we feel and actually listen. Father Gregory Boyle, the Jesuit who founded Homeboy Industries, a program that helps former gang members re-enter society, reminds us that gratitude is not about waving your arms in praise on Christian TV shows. That's what we think God would want, because we would love to have a few hundred people applauding us, waving their arms like palm fronds. Instead, God's idea of a good time is to see us picking up litter. God must love to see us serving food at the soup kitchen at Glide Memorial Church, or hear us calling our meth head cousin just to check in because no one else in the family speaks to him. He can be long-winded and a handful, but we used to put each other's peas in the glasses of root beer at holiday dinners, so we have history together. With two other cousins, we took naps together in one big bed, so we pick up the 200-pound phone, dial his number, and say, "How are you?" I really believe that God's idea of a good time is also to see us sharing what we have worked so hard to have, or to see us flirting with the old guy in line at the health food store, telling him our grandfather had a hat just like that, even though it is a lie. When you have been able to cry out thank you upon finding your lost child at the mall or for getting off booze, it can naturally make you willing to take time with the homeless, although you are in a hurry and do not approve, and your rigid little right-wing friends have tried to convince you that the destitute are making more money than working people by standing at the intersection of Van Ness and Geary with their signs and cups and dirty children. Is it okay yet to love and admire Mother Teresa again? Can we forget her detractors for long enough to remember that most mornings she was out there on the streets of Calcutta cleaning some person's butt the day before he died, without telling anyone about it? Thanks is a huge mind shift from thinking that God wants our happy chatter and a public demonstration and is deeply interested in our opinions of the people we hate, to feeling quiet gratitude, humbly and amazingly, without shame at having been so blessed. You breathe in gratitude and you breathe it out too. Once you learn how to do that, then you can bear someone who is unbearable. My general purpose go-to mystic Rumi said, there are hundreds of ways to kneel and kiss the ground, and bearing the barely bearable is one of the best. When we go from rashy and clenched to grateful, we sometimes get to note the experience of grace in knowing that we could not have gotten ourselves from where we were stuck in hate or self-righteousness or self-loathing, which are the same thing, to freedom. The movement of grace in our lives toward freedom is the mystery. So we simply say thanks. Something had to open, something had to give, and I don't have a clue how to get things to do that, but they did, or grace did. Thank you. Frequently, as so many poets and psalmists and songwriters have said, the invisible shift happens through the broken places. It might be through financial failure, or a divorce, or an emotional train wreck instead of winning the Nobel Prize, which I would prefer. This year's Nobel Prize in Humility goes to being at our least grateful, our pissiest and most self-obsessed may create enough pain that we remember to do the footwork, get out of the house or reach for the phone or to get on our knees or to get the hell outside. We ask for help. We call the horrible mentor or the sweetest confidant or even our meth head cousin who picks up and then can't talk. Thank you, Jesus, because he thinks snakes have gotten into his car's dashboard behind the radio, which is one of the occupational hazards of living in downtown San Francisco, all the radio snakes. And yet we get full credit for making the call. Having done the right thing lifts us out of the glop, the dregs of our own delusional thinking, and puts us a bit closer to being on the right track. Saying and meaning thanks leads to a crazy thought. What more can I give? We take the action first by giving, and then the insight follows that this fills us. Sin is not the adult bookstore on the corner. It is the hard heart, the lack of generosity, and all the isms, racism and sexism and so forth. But is there a crack where a ribbon of light might get in, might sneak past all the roadblocks and piles of stones, mental and emotional and cultural? We can't will ourselves to be more generous and accepting. Most of us are more like the townspeople of Shirley Jackson's The Lottery than we are like the Dalai Lama. I know I am. And this is what hell is like. It obviously behooves me to practice being receptive, open for the business of gratitude. A nun I know once told me she kept begging God to take her character defects away from her. After years of this prayer, God finally got back to her. I'm not going to take anything away from you. You have to give it to me. I have found that I even have to pray for the willingness to give up the stuff I hate most about myself. I have to ask for help and sometimes beg. That's a human condition. I just love my own guck so much. Help. Then I try to be a good person, a better person than I was yesterday or an hour ago. In general, the Ten Commandments are not a bad place to start, nor is the Golden Rule. We try not to lie so much or kill anyone that day. We do the footwork, which comes down mostly to paying attention and trying not to be such a jerk. We try not to feel and act so entitled. We let others go first. How can something so simple be so profound, letting others go first, in traffic or in line at Starbucks, and even if no one cares or notices? Because for the most part, people won't care. They're late, they haven't heard back from their new boyfriend, or they're fixated on the stock market, and they won't notice that you let them go ahead of you. They take it as they're due, but you'll know, and it can change your whole day, which could be a way to change your whole life. There really is only today, although luckily, that is also the eternal now. And maybe one person in the car, in the lane next to you, or in line at the bank, or at your kid's baseball game, will notice your casual generosity, and will be touched, lifted, encouraged. In other words, slightly changed for the better, and later we'll let someone else go first, and this will be quantum. The movement of grace toward gratitude brings us from the package of self-obsessed madness to a spiritual awakening. Gratitude is peace. Maybe you won't always get from being a brat to noticing that it is an E.E. Cummings morning out the window, but some days you will. You will go from being Doug or Wendy Weiner with your psychic diverticulitis, able to eat only macaroni and cheese, to remembering, "I thank you, God, for most this amazing day." You splurge on a pint basket of figs or a pair of great socks. You begin to feel friendship with your flowering pear tree and interspecies oneness with it, although we usually keep these thoughts to ourselves, lest they be used against us at the commitment hearings. In fact, you are able to use the word wonder again, even feel it, without despair that the New York literati or your atheist friends will find out and send you into exile. This morning at 6 when I awoke, loneliness was sitting on my chest like a dental x-ray apron, even though I was buried in hairy dog love. I prayed, "Help, I am sad and lonely, and it already looks from here like today is going to be too long." So I did a kindness to myself, as I would have if a troubled friend had confided her loneliness to me. I heated up the milk for my coffee. Then I took the dogs for a short hike in the hills. My girl Lily is getting quite old, and while she is going to live forever, we have to go for shorter walks now. They are not manic Annie exercise walks anymore. About this, I am bitter, where I burn off 300 calories and get to feel morally superior and eat more all day. They are half as long and slower, more amble than power walk, but of course they are lovely still. We hiked in the northern foothills of Mount Tamalpais, which lay stretched out above us, serene and curvaceous, sloping down to the sea. I can remember taking hikes up here with Sam and Lily when we first got her, a big rescue puppy encrusted with ticks. As she grew up, she'd still tear around for a while, but then she'd pause to stare nobly out at the vista like a dog in the movies, Lassie maybe, or Benji at his most Harrison Ford. Lily was limping when we arrived here today, more Amal and the night visitors than Lassie. And instead of gentle warmth to soothe her joints, there was a wind. Another damn wind. I hate wind so much. It can make you feel hopeless, even in world-class beauty. So I prayed, "Help me not be such an ass." This is actually the fourth great prayer, which perhaps we will address at another time. After a few minutes, I noticed something. Because of the wind, the view was free of particulates in the air, and was so sharp and clear that it looked like one of those crisply bad paintings that are too true to life. After a few minutes, the wind had blown away much of my unhappiness, and it actually made me laugh that our green fleecy hills, like torsos in repose, managed to look like a 19th century French painting. Wonderful. The scent of spring was as light as goodness, pure and natural, mixed with the smells of mulch and grass and the old lady perfume of wildflowers. This smell means baseball to me. I looked across the wooded canyon at Mount Tamalpais and shouted, "Thank you, Mother," and would not have cared if someone had come along and heard me. As it turned out, no one did, and I sat down with the dogs. The landscape was bare in the wind. A lot of birds were grounded. I sat in the dirt for so long that the dogs fell asleep on the warm carpet of earth. Wow. The third great prayer, wow, is often offered with a gasp, a sharp intake of breath, when we can't think of another way to capture the sight of shocking beauty or destruction, of a sudden unbidden insight or an unexpected flash of grace. Wow means we are not dulled to wonder. We click into being fully present when we're stunned into that gasp by the sight of a birth or images of the World Trade Center towers falling or the experience of being in a fjord at dawn for the first time. Wow is about having one's mind blown by the mesmerizing or the miraculous, the veins in a leaf, birdsong, volcanoes. Many people believe the word comes from the Scottish language. Robert Burns used it in a poem in 1791, Tam O'Shanter. And wow, Tam saw an unco sight. Unco means strange and unfamiliar, which you probably knew. You exclaim, wow, upon first tasting halva, and upon first hearing that the Scottish not only eat haggis, but love haggis. Wow is the child seeing the ocean for the first time. Wow is the teenager's Christmas car, secondhand, but still. Wow is John Muir, Walt Whitman, Mary Oliver saying that the sun was the best preacher that ever was. The word wow is found in Child's collection of early ballads. But by and ride the Black Douglas, and wow, but he was rough, for he pulled up the bonny briar and flanked in St. Mary's Loch. I know that guy. We went out briefly, and I am still getting over it. Any little thing would set off a new round of flanging. Some entomologists think wow is a contraction of I vow, the short form of Holy Glasgow, I vow. This theory sounds right to me. I remember hearing wow for the first time from the mouth of our most beloved family friend, a German nature lover named Gertrude. She said wow a lot when she and her husband took my family out onto San Francisco Bay on their small sailboat, and when we went on a wildflower hike in Yosemite. Wow, look at this, looking straight up from beneath the Golden Gate Bridge. Wow, look at this. Alpine blue, spider lupin, monkey flowers, paintbrush. Wow, because you are almost speechless, but not quite. You can manage, barely, this one syllable. When we are stunned to the place beyond words, we're finally starting to get somewhere. It is so much more comfortable to think that we know what it all means, what to expect, and how it all hangs together. When we are stunned to the place beyond words, when an aspect of life takes us away from being able to chip away at something until it's down to a manageable size and then to file it nicely away, when all we can say in response is, wow, that's a prayer. Wows come in all shapes and sizes like people. They're the lowercase wows. These are the times when we sink into something modest that delivers above and beyond. When you crawl between clean sheets after a hard day, you are saved. You feel like you are the best sandwich ever. You're being taken care of from the top and the bottom, with not a crumb or a lump or a wrinkle. Wow, you can't believe you felt so low and lonely till you thought to change the sheets. The cotton feels like cool, smooth skin. A lowercase wow might be seeing a kid execute a dive at the town pool, or coming upon a blanket of poppies in the field that was destroyed by grass fire last summer. And then there are the uppercase wows. Yosemite, fireworks, watching puppies being born at the neighbors when you were six. Remember first semi-sort of being able to imagine the sheer size of dinosaurs at five or six, trying to comprehend how a brontosaurus could be 75 feet long, and what those feet must have looked like? As you studied dinosaurs in school or in a book you took out from the library because you had to know more about them, you learned that they were doomed and that they died out. And you saw paintings of them with their dinosaur families, and you saw that they did wriggly, pouncy family stuff, the nicer ones nibbling on high leaves like gigantic lumpy giraffes or like your grandfather taking a piece of turkey before Thanksgiving dinner. Then they were gone, kaput. When you're a little kid, that's about as trippy as science gets. These huge creatures once roamed the earth and now are fossils. Everything from Stegosaurus to your granddad appears, roams the earth for a little while, and then vanishes. Wow. And let's not even get into the planets. That's when it all becomes terrifying for a decade or two. Not just that there are other planets, which is awful enough upon first hearing, but that there are also other suns. That just seems so wrong. What a nightmare. Not just a few other suns, but dozens of them. No, this can't be. It's too much. Then it turns out that there are hundreds of other suns, and then thousands. You could have a nervous breakdown at 7 years old trying to take this in, and then again at eight when you learn there are also 100 other universes. This is so terrible. Worse than finding out that your parents have sex, or at least did those three times. The only good news is that we somehow ended up on the one planet where someone thought up Monopoly and Oreos. By the time you discover that there are millions of other galaxies, you also discover boys, and then, even better, beer, Sylvia Plath, rock and roll. Things begin to look up. You may be able to give this joint a run for its money. This is when wow means phew. There are movies you never forget, whose scenes and music imprint themselves onto your being. For me, it was Elvira Madigan, which I saw at 13 with my best friend in a shared two-hour wow. People have said laughing things like, oh, it was basically like a shampoo commercial. And I say, aren't you great to try and correct my memories for me? I still love Mozart's Piano Concerto No. 21. I'm sorry, sue me. I just do. The experience was so romantic and beautiful that it stunned and haunted me. God. When Sam was six or so, he explained to me why we call God, God. Because when you see something so great, you just go, God. I said God over and over when I went to New York for the first time and when I saw a bay in Mexico carpeted with dolphins. I said God at my own house when a family friend, a man of 80, recited Eliot's The Love Song of J. Alfred Prufrock one drunken evening with 20 old friends gathered around. That tableau is like a thumbprint on my heart. People tell you stories over the years of such astonishing mystery or perfidy that you never forget them. 10 or 15 years ago, my friend Neshama, who had just gotten back from Mexico, told me about one full moon night while she was there. In the town square was a bull ring, with people drinking beer and being boisterous and incredibly loud, and bowls shuffling around in the dust, and music blaring, and food pouring out from everywhere. 4 blocks away, in the front yard of a house, a family was trying to pull a big black tarp upright to create some privacy. But even with the tarp, you could see that in the yard were 100 wreaths and pots of flowers, hundreds of candles ablaze, and a wooden casket with somebody's body in it. People were milling around the yard in the coffin, chairs were being set up, and the people were going to sit up with the deceased all night, being in the presence of the person and the body and the memories. I can perfectly remember the details and Neshama's face as she told this story, aghast at the bullfighting, aglow in describing the crummy yard bright with candles and flowers, mostly marigolds, whose yellow petals symbolize the sun and light the path by which the departed soul finds its way back to the living. When all is said and done, spring is the main reason for wow. Spring is crazy, being all hope and beauty and glory. She is the resurrection. Spring is Gerard Manley Hopkins. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. I read Hopkins for the first time in 7th grade, when I also first read Langston Hughes, and between the two of them, I was never the same. Poetry is the official palace language of wow. Buds opening and releasing, mud and cutting winds, bright green grass and blue skies, nests full of baby birds. All of these are deserving of wow, even though I have said elsewhere that spring is also about deer ticks. And everywhere you look, couples are falling in love, and the air is saturated with the scent of giddiness and doom. Petals are wafting and falling slowly through the air, and there is something so revel, languorous, reminding me to revel in the beauty of things wafting. And autumn ain't so shabby for wow either. The colors are broccoli and flame and fox fur. The tang is apples, death, and wood smoke. The rot smells faintly of grapes, of fermentation, of one element being changed alchemically into another, and the air is moist, and you sleep under 2 down comforters in a cold room. The trails are not dusty anymore, and you get to wear your favorite sweaters. In spring, we expand and stretch in all directions. It's green exuberance and giddiness, bright clown colors and Easter colors too, the rebirth of the tender growing soul. In fall, we hunker down, pull the purse strings of ourselves tighter, because it's getting darker and the storms are coming. Nature explodes in winter and even more people die than in other seasons. The poor freeze and starve. It absolutely blows your mind how cruel nature and poverty can be, You almost have to turn away, and many people do. We see the brutality of life and nature, and also of what lives inside us. I don't like to see this. It does not work for me. We try to do our best, and then a whole snowy hillside buries 1,000 people. Life is eruption, spasms, just as in our families. If you keep your heart open, these traumas beat you down. But against all odds, something emerges from the wreckage in our hearts so we can bear witness, collect donations for the families or the town where the fire broke out, to childhoods destroyed by charming tyrants, to miners trapped 2,000 feet down. Love falls to earth, rises from the ground, pools around the afflicted. Love pulls people back to their feet. Bodies and souls are fed. Bones and lives heal. New blades of grass grow from charred soil. The sun rises. What can we say beyond wow in the presence of glorious art, in music so magnificent that it can't have originated solely on this side of things? Wonder takes our breath away and makes room for new breath. That's why they call it breathtaking. For individuals in time and space who are often gravely lost and then, miraculously, in art, found. In art, we feel the breath of the invisible, of the eternal, which Elie Wiesel described in Night as that time when question and answer would become one. Wow, what horror that man saw, and what beauty, truth, and silence he still managed to create from it. In paintings, music, poetry, architecture, we feel the elusive energy that moves through us and the air and the ground all the time that usually disperses and turns chaotic in our busyness and distractedness and moodiness. Artists channel it, corral it, make it visible to the rest of us. The best works of art are like the semaphores of our experience, signaling what we didn't know was true, but do now. In museums, when we behold framed greatness, genius embracing passion, obsession, discipline, and possibly madness, our mouths drop open. For a short time, we see past all that is jumbled, mysterious, marvelous, and ugly. Instead, we glimpse life, beauty, grief, or evil, love captured, and truth held up to the light. Art makes it hard to ignore truth, that life explodes and blooms, consumes, rots and radiates and slithers, that eternity really is in a blade of grass. Jethro Tull sang that the same God who made kittens also made snakes in the grass. We stand before Monet and Rothko and the Sphinx and Georgia O'Keeffe and are speechless, in awe. Awe is why we are here, and this state is the prayer. Wow. To watch one dance number by Fred Astaire or Pina Bausch is to see the sacred in communal energy. We see where everything comes from and where it all passes through. Childbirth and death, the glorious, graceful, immediate, brutal, all that bad behavior. We see where everything is headed, more childbirth, more death, more bad behavior. We see in art a moment in time, an instant, and this is holy. Wow has a reverberation. Wow, 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 wow. And this pulse can soften us, like the electrical massage an acupuncturist directs to your spine or cramped muscle, which feels like a staple gun, but good. The movement of grace from hard to soft, distracted to awake, mean to gentle again, is mysterious but essential. As a tiny little control freak, I want to understand the power of wow so I can organize and control it and up its rate and frequency. But I can't. I can only feel it and acknowledge that it is here once again. Wow. Even though I often remember my pastor saying that God always makes a way out of no way, periodically something awful happens, and I think that this time God has met her match. A child dies, or a young father is paralyzed. Nothing can possibly make things okay again. People in grace surround the critically injured person or the family. Time passes. It's beyond bad. It's actually a nightmare. But people don't bolt. And at some point, the first shoot of grass breaks through the sidewalk. The words wow and awe are the same height and width, all W's and short vowels. They could dance together. Even when, maybe especially when, we don't cooperate, This energy, the breath, the glory, the goodness of God is given. Gorgeous, amazing things come into our lives when we are paying attention. Mangoes, grandnieces, Bach, ponds. This happens more often when we have as little expectation as possible. If you say, "Well, that's pretty much what I thought I'd see," you are in trouble. At that point, you have to ask yourself why you are even here. And if I were you, I would pray, "Help." Astonishing material and revelation appear in our lives all the time. Let it be. Unto us so much is given. We just have to be open for business. Sometimes, just once in a blue moon, I resist being receptive to God's generosity because I'm busy with a project and trying to manipulate him or her into helping me with it, or with getting my toys fixed, or any major discomfort to pass. But God is not a banker or a bean counter. God gives us even more, which is so subversive. God just gives to us, to you and me. I mean, look at us. Yikes. God keeps giving, forgiving, and inviting us back. My friend Tom says this is a scandal and that God has no common sense. God doesn't say, "I have had it this time. You have taken this course 4 times and you flunked again. What a joke." We get to keep starting over. Lives change, sometimes quickly, but usually slowly. Another thing to hate. I would much prefer quick, dramatic change as long as it was for the better. But unfortunately, a lot of us don't experience Pentecost, tongues of fire appearing over our heads, blasting us into a new dimension. That would be great if I had a little heads up and if the timing was more convenient. If we stay where we are, where we're stuck, where we're comfortable and safe, we die there. We become like mushrooms, living in the dark with poop up to our chins. If you want to know only what you already know, you're dying. You're saying, "Leave me alone. I don't mind this little rat hole. It's warm and dry. Really, it's fine." When nothing new can get in, that's death. When oxygen can't find a way in, you die. But new is scary, and new can be disappointing and confusing. We had all this figured out, and now we don't. New is life. If you are like me, you'd like to be able to understand and describe life better. Then you could manage and control it, and maybe realize a small profit or advantage. But that would be death. And when you see that you have mostly stopped trying to do this, and are instead trying to remember to step outside when you're buggy and to look up, you say, "Wow." You mindlessly go into a 7-Eleven to buy a large Hershey bar with almonds, to shovel in, to go into a trance, to mood alter, but you remember the first prayer, "Help," because you so don't want the shame or the bloat. And out of nowhere in the store, a memory floats into your head of how much, as a child, you loved blackberries from the brambles at the McKegney's. So you do the wildest, craziest thing. You change your mind, walk across the street to the health food store, and buy a basket of blackberries, because the answer to your prayer is to remember that you're not hungry for food. You're hungry for peace of mind, for a memory. You're not hungry for cocoa butter. You're hungry for safety, for a moment when the net of life holds and there is an occasional sense of the world's benevolent order. So you eat one berry slowly, savoring the sweetness and slight resistance, and after sucking the purple juice off your fingers, you say, "Wow, that tasted like a very hot summer afternoon when I was about 7 and walked barefoot down the dirt road to pick them off the wild blackberry bushes out by the goats, Pedro and Easter, in the McKegney's field. Wow, the blackberries tasted like sweet purple nectar, not dusty exactly, but dusted just right. Not quite leafy, but still alive, a little bitter around the seed, juicy and warm with sunshine." Amen. Amen is how most of us end our prayers, the standard response to prayers in the synagogue, in the church, and the mosque. The word means, "And so it is," or "Truly." Well, that's very nice, but what on earth does it mean? What is? The people praying are the ones saying Amen, so it's not God saying bossily like Judge Judy, So it is. All done. Go away. Get some help with that anger. It is us, the damaged, hopeless people, lifting up our hope, hate, gratitude, fear, and shame, saying, boy, do we hope we are right about this God stuff. Someone has a baby or pulls the trigger or snatches the money or picks up the drink or doesn't or makes it to the shore and everything sorts itself out or falls apart. And through it, we pray, help, help, help. Thank you. Wow. Amen. And then 2 hours or 2 days later, help. We are saved by memories of love and beauty. Maybe there's more of that to come if we keep on keeping on. Or we are haunted by our failures and mortality and beg that we not end up in such darkness again. So we say, amen. Life is motion, change, stagnation, bloom. Nothing ever seems to happen, or awful stuff happens, or beautiful stuff happens. And we say, amen. Just when we think we've gotten things all lined up nicely, a rogue wave washes it all away, or deposits onto the shore a bright orange queen conch that we've been looking for all our lives, or a big chunk of fossilized whalebone honeycombed with minuscule cells of color, and we say, wow. We're blown away for a time, and then we usually slip back into regular old life. And so it is. The amen is only as good as the attitude. If you are trying to finish up quickly so you can check your cell phone messages, you are missing the chance to spend quiet moments with the giver of life and the eternal, which means you may reap continued feelings of life racing along without you. So as Samuel Beckett admonished us to fail again and fail better, we try to pray again and pray better for slightly longer and with slightly more honesty, breathing more, deeper, and with more attention. Quiet, deep breath after any prayer is another form of amen. We pray without knowing much about whom we are praying to. We pray not really knowing what to pray for. We pray not really knowing how to pray. Certain Christians, who will happily tell you they have a monopoly on truth, say that Jesus gave us exact instructions of how and what to pray, the Lord's Prayer. Isn't that nice? Thank you, Christians. Love that certainty. It must be great to be so sure of yourselves all the time. Matisse actually said the most useful thing I've ever heard about praying. I don't know whether I believe in God or not. I think, really, I'm some sort of Buddhist. But the essential thing is to put oneself in a frame of mind which is close to that of prayer. So maybe we bow our heads and close our eyes and let our chins drop to our chests, or maybe we lift our hands, palms up, or perhaps we crumple to our knees at the very end of our rope and we cry out like crazed people, God help me, or we sit quietly in a sacred room, elbows touching our neighbors, and we listen prayerfully and say, Lord, hear our prayers. Shelley, my friend of 50 years, and I hike and run to the top of a great foothill many mornings, and when we first see the peak of Mount Tamalpais, we shout, hello, mother, sort of like the March Daughters and Little Women, and Shelley does a Native American shimmying cheerleader bow and scrape. That's a prayer. I love to pray at the beach, staring out at the surf and the pelicans, my prayer at those moments, oh my God, oh my God. I try not to bog down on the my or God part of this prayer. It is the oh that matters, the expulsion of air from the lungs, that occasional gorgeous shock at what tiny molecules of the whole we are, compared with, say, 10 feet of shoreline at Stinson Beach, which may be one of the most beautiful places in the universe. The tide comes in and sweeps out our children's castles, and it hurts so much, and a wave knocks our father over, and he injures his back. He'll never be the same. We pray to be of solace and to find the courage to let people have their feelings. We breathe and pray to stay silent while people find their own way through. Well, we try. We pray to stay calm when the earth shakes and explodes. The universe is always having spasms and eruptions. It's labor. That's how things get born. We rush in to help. I pray not to be such a whiny, self-obsessed baby and give thanks that I am not quite as bad as I used to be. Talk about miracles. Then something comes up and I overreact and blame and sulk and it feels like I haven't made any progress at all, but it turns out I'm less of a brat than before, and I hit the reset button much sooner, shake it off, and get my sense of humor back. That we and those we love have lightened up over the years is one of the most astonishing sights we will ever witness. Your father, playful and listening? It's like lords around here. I pray for the change in perception that will let me see bigger and sweeter realities. My friend Mason, who is 15 and has brain cancer, had a massive bleed 18 months ago. He was in a coma and then for many months in a deeply silent condition where it seemed to me, but not to his mother, that he was brain damaged. One day his mother emailed me a video from Mason's rehab hospital in Texas titled Mason Singing. My heart leapt. His brother had filmed him in music therapy, sitting in a wheelchair between his mother and his therapist, who was playing He's Got the Whole World in His Hands. At the end of every line, Mason would make a sound that was close to hands, and everyone cheered. I inwardly groaned, having imagined something so different, so much better. Later that morning, I went up alone to my praying place. I called out, "Hello, Mother." Then I prayed for a glimpse of wisdom. By the time I got to the bottom of the hill, I was amazed that Mason, silent for so long, had sung. There is singing and there is singing. Mason is back in school now. We religious types, even those who detest organized religion, pray for deeper faith and a greater sense of oneness with God. Once when I was about to fly to the other side of the world and asked my church for prayers, my pastor said, "By the time you get on a plane, it's too late for baggy prayers. It's time for trust and surrender." These two things are almost all I want, but unfortunately, neither one is my strong suit. I am very strong on blame and wish this were one of God's values, but trust, surrender, letting go, forgiveness, maybe just after a period of prayer, but then when the mood passes and real life rears its ugly head again, not so much. I hate this, the fact that life is usually chutes and ladders with no guaranteed gains. I cannot will myself into having these qualities, so I have to pray for them more often if I want to be happy. I have to create the habit, just as I had to do with daily writing and flossing. I read a lot about people of faith, how they sought union with God and blessed however it came. There was, for instance, a man of God named Pedro Arrupe, who was elected head of the Jesuits in 1965. He was Basque, and he spent many years as a missionary in Japan. He was there when the atomic bomb was dropped on Hiroshima. Arrupe was deeply influenced by Japan, emotionally and culturally and spiritually. In his later years, he had a series of strokes. Soon after they began, he wrote in his journal, "More than ever, I find myself in the hands of God. This is what I have wanted all my life, from my youth. But now there is a difference. The initiative is entirely with God. It is indeed a profound spiritual experience to know and feel myself to be totally in God's hands." To have prayed to know God's care firsthand without mediation and to give thanks for the gift, to know that God's maternal hands hold one's life like a baby, that is so not me and is really all that I want. I think often of Raymond Carver's poem Late Fragment, written before his death at 50, inscribed on his tombstone, almost too well known to bring up again, but I have to. "And did you get what you wanted from this life, even so? I did. And what did you want? To call myself beloved, to feel myself beloved on the earth." Amazing things appear in our lives almost out of nowhere, landscapes, seascapes, forgiveness. And they keep happening. So many vistas and so much healing to give thanks for. Even when we don't cooperate, blessings return to our lives, even in the aftermath of tragedy. Things get a little better when we ask for help. People help us. Most astonishing of all, people forgive us, and we eventually forgive them. Talk about miracles. The kids turn out to be okay after all. The widow finally gets back on her feet. If you're like me, you ask your higher power for help, and then cause further need for help by procrastinating or refusing to cooperate with simple instructions that follow sincere petition. And yet, even so, grace, progress, blessings continue to be given to you because God gives. It's God's job. How can that be? C.S. Lewis wrote, "I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God. It changes me." I have heard this passage in a number of sermons in far-flung churches over the years. It changes me. Hearing this makes me less afraid and more grateful, less critical and more trusting. More than anything, prayer helps me get my sense of humor back. It brings me back to my heart from the treacherous swamp of my mind. It brings me back to the now, to the holy moment, whether that means watching candles float on the Ganges or bending down in my front yard to study a lavish dandelion, delicate as a spirograph drawing that looks like its very own galaxy. Amen, amen, amen. So I pray constantly between bouts of trying to live life on life's terms. Help, thanks, wow. I end most prayers with amen before my inevitable reentry into regular old so-called real life, because for thousands of years, believers and prophets have said to. So I do. It's that simple. You've heard it said that when all else fails, follow instructions. So we breathe, try to slow down and pay attention, try to love and help God's other children, and hardest of all, at least to me, learn to love our depressing, hilarious, mostly decent selves. We get thirsty people water, read to the very young and old, and listen to the sad. We pick up litter and try to leave the world a slightly better place for our stay here. Those are the basic instructions to which I can add only, amen. Let it happen. Yes, I could not agree more. Huzzah. It is a good response to making contact with God through prayer and to praying with people who share the journey and to most things that are good, which much of life can be. So it is when we do the best we can and we leave the results in God's good hands. Amen.
We hope you have enjoyed this unabridged production of Help, Thanks, Wow. The Three Essential Prayers. This program was directed by Paul Costanzo. Executive Producer, Laura Grafton. Text copyright 2012 by Anne Lamott. Production copyright 2012, Brilliance Audio. All rights reserved.
Audible hopes you've enjoyed this program.